Welcome, my name is Mark Bauerlein. I'm the senior editor at First Things Magazine. We're here today to discuss a piece that comes out in the March 2015 issue under the title, The Two Shall Become One Flesh, Reclaiming Marriage. The subheading there is Evangelicals and Catholics Together. If you go to the end of that piece, you'll find that there are 17 signers from ECT, along with 33 endorsers. On the article. We have two of the people involved in the project with us together today to discuss it. One of them is Father Thomas Guarino, who is professor of systematic theology at Seton Hall University. He's the author of Revelation and Truth and Foundations of Systematic Theology, as well as scores of articles in philosophy and theology. For almost two decades, he's been a member of the Bilateral Ecumenical Initiative, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. There's ECT. Serving as its co-chairman since 2009. Father Guarino's most recent book, Vincent of Lerins and the Development of Christian Doctrine, was awarded the Paradosis Center Book Prize for Theology and Scripture for 2014. Our other guest is Professor Timothy George. Professor George has been the dean of Beeson Divinity School of Samford University since its inception in 1988. Trained in theology and church history at Harvard University, he's the author of more than 20 books, including Theology of the Reformers, John Calvin and the Church, and is the father of Jesus, the God of Muhammad. He also serves as the general editor of the Reformation Commentary on Scripture, a 28-volume series of 16th-century exegetical comment. He serves on the editorial advisory boards of First Things, Christianity Today, and Books and Culture. He's an ordained minister in the Southern Baptist Convention, and he also chairs the Doctrine and Christian Unity Commission of the Baptist World Alliance. Perhaps we should start, gentlemen, by discussing the organization behind this marriage statement. ECT, Father Guarino, would you like to begin?
Yes, I'd be happy to, Mark. And Timothy and I have been involved with Evangelicals and Catholics Together for a long time. This group, this ecumenical initiative, was founded by Father Richard John Newhouse, who, of course, is the founder of First Things, who's sponsoring our conversation today, and Chuck Colson, the great evangelist and preacher, who people may remember Chuck from Watergate-related activities, but who later had a conversion to Christ and dedicated himself to Christian preaching and to evangelization throughout his life. And it was 20 years ago, just over 20 years ago now, in 1994, that they thought that it would be important to advance Christian unity between evangelicals and Catholics, the two largest Christian groups in North America. And for a variety of reasons, both men were concerned that religion in general, and Christianity in particular, was being increasingly relegated to the margins of public life. And the religious faith, which is the most comprehensive of all realities, was becoming more marginalized, provincialized, if I may say, relegated to the area of private devotion. And Colson and Newhouse argued that the Christian faith is indispensable to understanding the great issues of the day, and that biblical teaching, the light of biblical teaching, must be brought to bear on the complex social and political questions that surround contemporary society. So that was one reason for the founding of Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And another important reason was that there was concern, particularly in South America, that there had tensions had grown up between evangelicals and Catholics. And there was a fear that the image of Christ would be marred by warring between the two Christian churches. So both Richard Newhouse and Chuck Colson hoped that a sincere, comprehensive collaboration between evangelicals and Catholics would, in which theological differences were honestly faced, but also theological convergences were examined, that this would be a help not only to people in North America, but to the Christians in South America as well. So for these two reasons, at least as I remember them, for these two foundational reasons, Evangelicals and Catholics was born in 1994.
Very good, very good. I notice in the marriage statement we have a couple of acknowledgments of differences, but also places of unity, of common ground as well. That is worked out, I think, very nicely. Professor George, your history with the initiative.
What Tom has said is a really good summary of where we've been for the past 20 years. It's good to say this is over against the background of historic hostility between these two largest religious bodies in North America, Catholics and Evangelicals. We haven't known each other very well. We've sometimes said very bad things about one another as religious groups. And so I think part of the idea is that we came to a recognition, this is in the very first ECT statement, that all who follow and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's out of that kind of common spiritual foundation that we're able to deal with these different kinds of issues with charity, with candor, without smudging over differences, but recognizing that common core identity that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. The other thing I'd say about our 20 years of, this is the ninth statement, by the way, the statement on marriage, the two shall become one flesh, is the ninth statement we have issued in ECT. And we, from the beginning, decided to pursue a dual track. On the one hand, we were going to deal with some of the core theological, spiritual issues that have divided our two communions, and we have questions like justification, salvation, questions like the Blessed Virgin Mary, for example, about which we have some obvious differences. But alongside those more theological issues, we were also going to deal with questions of public life. And so we've addressed ourselves to issues of religious freedom, of the sanctity of life, and now in this particular statement on marriage. So we keep following that dual track of both the theological, spiritual issues that still have to be addressed, but also the wider implications they have for our common life together in this society.
And I'm sure we'll come back to this at the end, Mark, but I'd like to thank Timothy for reminding us about those nine statements, because we do have a book coming out which collects the nine statements of evangelicals and Catholics together over 20 years, but we can talk about that a little bit more. But it's good to remember that this marriage statement comes after many, many years of collaboration, as Timothy says, on both theological issues and cultural issues that are theologically informed by the biblical and theological tradition.
Oh, very good. I was actually going to ask about readers, listeners getting access to those statements. And when that book comes out, we will be certain to note that at the First Things website. So after these nine, now we have the marriage statement. And I think it isn't hard for any of our listeners to understand why a marriage statement is needed at this time. But I was just wondering if you wish to single out any particular incidents or trends taking place in the last couple of years that really prompted you to take this particular step.
Well, I think we're concerned by the fact that marriage itself is at a crisis in our culture. Now, this statement speaks to specific issues that we're facing in our society today. The question of the legalization of same-sex marriage is one of those issues. But this statement is not primarily focused on that particular concern. We're concerned about the crisis in family life, and we want to rebuild a culture of marriage, one that takes seriously the biblical and historic Christian understanding of marriage as God intended it to be. We don't think of marriage as something that is constructed out of simply human desires or legislative proposals. It's really a gift that the Creator has given us as an endowment. And when we've gotten off track with that is when we see the many problems that are pervasive, divorce, many, many others, that undermine this fundamental stability in marriage. We want to call ourselves and our society to rebuild a culture of marriage.
Yes, and if I could just add to what Timothy has said there, I think that's very important, that this document is not primarily about human sexuality or homosexuality. It really is about marriage and trying to understand it. And, you know, marriage culture is under the gun for many reasons, one of which is divorce, which has become very, very widespread, out-of-wedlock births climb every year, abortions sharply upwards. Kind of a casual attitude towards cohabitation and premarital sex in society. So all of these issues are important for us in writing this statement, as well as the legalization of same-sex marriage in some jurisdictions. Equally important is the class divide. One element of this statement, which is pronounced, is that all the statistics show that the more educated people are, the more likely they are to have a traditional nuclear family with a mother and father who remain married, with children who are raised by their parents. And the less educated, unfortunately, we see families fragmenting. Divorce is three times more common. Children are much more likely to end up in prison or on drugs. And therefore, what has happened is that with the decline of the culture of marriage, especially among the less educated, the poorer people are the ones who are suffering the most. So we try to take account of that rebuilding the culture of marriage also has to do with concern for the poor and the less fortunate in our society.
Right.
It's a very important point. Another issue that Timothy brought up, and I think we'll talk more about as we go along, is this idea of nature. Human nature is not entirely malleable to our personal wishes or to our human autonomy, that somehow we can make marriage, which has existed as a reality across diverse cultures and for millennia, as between a man and a woman, in their profound complementarity, that this can't simply be reshaped according to our personal desires. So we deal with that a little bit in the statement. I'd like to talk a little bit more about that as we move along.
Yes.
And I think one element that's very important, especially for First Things and for those of us who continue to work within the First Things family, is the one of the guiding ideas from the beginning was that religion has a place in the public square, and that biblical and theological truth cannot be relegated to the margins of our society. And so Christians have a right to speak up in the agora, in the public sphere. And it's important to bring the light of the Bible and theology to the complex contemporary societal issues that arise within the United States and really globally. So I think that's a very important dimension, that the Christian wisdom on marriage, as well as natural wisdom on marriage, can't be denied a public voice. And so we feel we have to speak up as Christians, and we want to encourage other Christians and other religious people to speak up as well.
One of the main thrusts, one of the most impressive thrusts in the statement, I think, is one that tries to rescue marriage in all its profundity and seriousness. When you say here in one section, marriage is a unique and privileged sign of the union of Christ with his people and of God with his creation, we are elevating this kind of union out of just a human circumstance. It is more than just, well, let's get married. It's more than just a human decision taking place here. And my worry, what I've seen, is that when we do try to remove religion from the public square, we start taking religion out of such profound occasions such as a marriage, and that this is precisely what leads to the kind of breakdown we witnessed in recent years. I'm an English professor, so I would add that I'm always attuned to issues of style, and I would compliment the authors of the statement for their eloquence in it. Very few things that come out of a committee are easy to read. The greatest committee work is, of course, the King James Bible. But that's once in a millennium.
that's the exception.
This statement,
that proves the rule.
Yeah.
This statement went through several recensions, Mark. It didn't just emerge full-blown in this form you find it. But we did work closely together, and we were concerned about how we were expressing ourselves on this issue. Your question about our quotation of the passage from Ephesians, where marriage is seen in the New Testament as reflecting the mystery, the mysterion of the relationship of Christ and the church. Now, evangelicals and Catholics have different theological understandings of marriage at that point. Most evangelicals would not regard marriage itself as a sacrament, whereas for Catholics, it is one of the seven sacraments of the church. So we use different language, but we're together in that Christological focus. that marriage, in a sense, transcends itself. It points beyond itself to a greater reality. And for those who do follow Jesus Christ, that reality is understood in terms of his relationship to the church. This means that marriage is holy. It's not merely mundane. It is natural, of course, but it transcends that natural placement by being taken up into the mystery that relates to God himself.
Right. Well, when we don't appreciate that, we end up with what you, a very nice phrase here, we end up believing that we can, quote, construct our own moral truths.
Mm-hmm.
Now, go ahead, Father Werner.
Yes, and this is one of the main points of the document, of course, is that marriage is not something that's simply a social construct, something that can be built and deconstructed at will. But marriage is something, it's a natural reality. We see it across cultures and for millennia, but also it's a supernatural reality. It's been ennobled by divine revelation, by biblical revelation. Timothy was just talking, and you about Christ, of course, was very strong. A man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife. What God has joined together, man cannot rent asunder. St. Paul intensifies that, talking about the union between a man and a woman is a union of mutual respect, of reciprocity, of self-sacrificial love, which mirrors the union between Christ, the head of the church, and his people, the body of the church. So marriage is something that's both a natural reality and yet something which has been further illumined by divine revelation and by biblical teaching. But there is abroad in our society, as we know, this idea that somehow these realities, there is no nature, that there is no fundamental human realities, but that everything is able to be shaped by the autonomous or Promethean will of humanity. And I think this is a very dangerous point. This is why we say marriage is not a social construct. It's not something that can be simply deconstructed as will, but it's something that is far more deeply rooted in who we are as human beings and the complementarity, the profound complementarity of men and women.
Indeed. And your statements nicely encapsulate what we have in the first two broad sections of the statement entitled Marriage, Christianly Considered, and Christian Teachers. Those teachers quoted there including Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and Vatican II. And it's quite striking to go from that section into the next two sections, which are entitled Our Situation Today and A Parody of Marriage. Where were you going with that?
So one of the reasons, Mark, that we cited those venerable figures in the history of the Christian tradition, and they're only representative figures, there are many, many others, of course, is because we wanted to show how rooted marriage was in the Christian tradition that we are continuing as evangelicals and Catholics together. And yet today, across all denominational lines, the marriage is in ferment, and the very fundamental structure of marriage as a union of one flesh between one man and one woman is being called into question. And we wanted to raise that issue up as something that comes to the very heart of our religious tradition. We can't ignore that when it's a matter of great crisis across all denominations and become a church dividing issue in so many, particularly Protestant denominations.
Indeed. I think that it is difficult when we see profound changes taking place in our culture, in our society, broadly, and those disputes come into the church, and I mean that's going to be a natural process, right? But they can often lead to sort of forgetting first things and the necessity of reasserting, of going back to the traditions, to the authorities, to the ultimate authorities on these things. That's one of the reasons why we need this statement.
Well, Mark, if I can jump in, you bring up a good point, I think, about, talking about the culture, and Timothy makes the same point, the culture and its relationship to the churches. And I think, that's an important point we're trying to make in this document. Christians from the beginning have had to deal with the surrounding culture and what is the relationship to their surrounding culture. And this goes back to the early church dealing with the Roman Empire. The early church didn't automatically assume that everything in the empire was wrong, and in fact had to go through a period of discernment. So in early Christian writers, you have the question, you know, should Christians read pagan authors? Should Christians bear arms in the Roman Empire and therefore serve as soldiers? These are the kinds of questions they had to sift through. And sometimes they could accept things. They accepted the idea that you could read pagan authors carefully and profitably at times. But obviously you could not offer worship to the emperor and be idolatrous in the process. So one of the things we try to encourage in this statement is the importance of discernment with contemporary culture. We're first and foremost, as evangelicals and Catholics together, we're first and foremost disciples of Christ. And so therefore, how do we live as disciples of Jesus? How do we live as men and women who are seeking to follow Christ in every aspect of our lives? Some aspects of the culture we can accept, but other aspects of the culture, and particularly today on some of these social questions, we have to part ways with the culture and in some instances stand up to it and say, this is not a path which disciples of Christ can legitimately tread. And this is something that I think is a continual process. And the statement we want to make clear that now is a time for Christians to stand firm and to speak up for Christian marriage and natural marriage at a time when it's, in many different ways, that it's under attack.
And you mentioned, yes, standing firm in obedience to Christ. And the necessity of doing so is much of the topic of the last several paragraphs. And you acknowledge the difficulty that is now, especially when the forces of, let's just say, redefinition have become so aggressive, and they do not stop in going after people's character, after their employment, and using the courts in ways to pressure, and politicians doing the same thing. And I think this may be the real challenge that a lot of people might feel is we agree with what you say, but we are living in circumstances that make it hard to be obedient in the ways that we recognize must be done. I mean, I'm sure this is always a case by case basis, but is there anything general that you would add to what you state in the marriage statement about how Christians need to try to work their way through this?
Well, I would simply say that throughout the history of the church, it's common for Christians to be persecuted by the surrounding culture. It's not unusual for this to occur. However, we're not used to it in the United States, where it has been fundamentally a Christian country in the sense of a country that's deeply shaped by Christian morals and Christian teaching. But as that is beginning to change in many different ways, I think Christians will have to get used to expecting that there may be some suffering for their beliefs. And, you know, we've seen this, you know, as we mentioned, one of our previous statements, instead of our last statement, in fact, was on in defense of religious freedom and the concern that religious freedom for Christians and for religious people in general was being more seriously curtailed. An example is adoption agencies that have been shut down because they won't place children with same-sex couples. And there are other instances of people, individual businesses that have religious objections to same-sex unions and therefore will not serve at those kinds of ceremonies. Various jurisdictions have ruled against them in terms of religious freedom. So my point is simply that yes, it will be it could be a very difficult time, and Christians may in fact experience some suffering, and it will be a time for renewed discipleship. Perhaps Timothy can add to that.
Yeah. Well, I want to pick up on Tom's point about the children. I mean, one of the reasons we feel so important about this statement is not simply to make a new clear statement of the Christian position on marriage, but because we're concerned about the kind of, we use the word in the document, alchemy that is taking place on the institution of the human family. Recently, Pope Francis said that every child deserves to have a mother and a father. And we know there are circumstances in life where that's not possible in every single case, but his point is well taken. Every child deserves to have a mother and a father. And yet, with the redefinition of marriage that is so advancing in our society today, that whole structure is called radically into question. And now we have, for example, no longer mother and father listed on legal documents, but parent one, parent two, or in the state of California, parent three, parent four. This radically changes what we are conveying to the rising generation about the nature of the human itself. And that is one of our big concerns as we think about how to be responsible, faithful people in the midst of this changing culture.
And as time passes and we build up more understanding of the consequences of this divorce, single parent world, the outcomes are clear. The social science data is quite clear about the damage.
Yes.
That these situations do children, and it affects them materially, it affects them emotionally, it makes it hard for them to form stable relations when they are adults. This is the remarkable thing is the, really, I'll call it the suppression of evidence, the demographic evidence that we see here. And you know, one of the remarkable things, and this shows this is in some ways an ideological attack on marriage and the family, because when we look at those agencies, those adoption agencies, those institutions that are designed to care for the poor, that do wonderful work and provide care to the needy, that doesn't matter. They are still targets.
Yep, absolutely. And forced to go out of business often enough. You know, if I may go back to an earlier point we made that I think is germane, this idea of reshaping the institution of marriage or redefining the institution of marriage, I think in many ways this does go back to someone, without becoming too philosophical, it goes back to someone like Nietzsche. And if I can recount a brief story he tells in The Twilight of the Idols. He has a little fable called How the World Became a Fable or a Myth. And Nietzsche says, you know, first people were said, if you become disciple of Plato, you'll have the truth, you'll become a good philosopher. And then people said, if you become a disciple of Christ, you'll have the truth, and the truth will set you free. But then Immanuel Kant came along in the 18th century, and he said, you know, we don't really have the truth, we only have perceptions. And so Nietzsche concludes, well, you know, do we really need the truth at all? And his conclusion is that, you know, we really have to learn that we are not discoverers of the truth. We don't come to understand the truth. We create the truth. We create the truth by shaping it as we wish. And this was his very definition of the famous Overman or the Übermensch. And I'd just like to contrast with Nietzsche a talk which Pope Benedict gave in Berlin in 2011. And he was really talking, he never uses the word marriage, but he's really talking about marriage. And he, I think, in a very clever rhetorical move, he says, young people in Germany gradually came to realize how important ecology is, because they learned that the world is not, you can't simply treat the world as you wish. You can't simply dump sewage into rivers. You can't simply have gigantic landfills without being concerned about the health of the earth. And he said, we came to learn that the earth has a dignity of its own, which we must respect. He said, we must listen to the language of nature and answer to it. But I would like to underline a point that is neglected today, that there's an ecology of man. Man has a nature that he must respect, and he cannot manipulate at will. Man is not simply self-creating freedom. So I think what we see here in this kind of centuries different dialogue between Nietzsche and Pope Benedict, we see this kind of emphasis on either man simply can do whatever he wishes with regard to his body and with regard to understanding the family, or in fact there is something inscribed by God deep within human nature which has been further illuminated by the Bible and by Revelation. So I just think that it comes down to the basic philosophical difference that's the engine in so many of the debates today on this question.
It'd be interesting if we were having this discussion, say, 25, 35, even 50 years ago, how different it would be, because it's really been only quite recently in our memory of a decade and a little more, when so many of these vast changes have come into our society.
Yeah.
And I think it's cause for pause to say, wait, look what's happening. Think about where this might be leading us. And that's what we're trying to do in this document, is to call ourselves and our readers to a moment of reflection on the deep, deep meaning of marriage as it's come to us both in natural philosophy, but also in the Holy Scriptures.
Yes, and I think for young people especially, and I teach young people, Timothy teaches young people, Mark, you teach young people. I think that there's a danger in our society today that of making judgments that somehow if you say that there's something wrong, that this is to become intolerant. And so therefore you're labeled a bigot if you make a distinction between good and evil, right and wrong, moral and immoral. And yet these judgments are ultimately essential because it has to do with the difference between truth and falsity. But I think among young people in particular, there's a danger of reducing as some authors have said, veritas to caritas, truth to simply charity, but charity now understood as tolerance of every point of view. And if you say some points of view really are wrong or should not be tolerated, this is looked upon as irrational bigotry. So one of the things we wanted to do in this statement is to say Christians should be aware. We are now increasingly accused, if we stand up for traditional marriage, for biblical marriage, we're being accused of being irrational bigots, and we have to be aware of this and be able to respond to it.
Indeed, and I think that we should expect those charges to continue and perhaps to proliferate, at least in the near future, and formulate ways of responding that are true to our faith, but also defend the faith as well. So, go ahead.
Yeah, and this is why we say in the document that towards the end that it's important for us to proclaim our faith, our Christian faith, but also to make arguments in the public square upon this, that this is important for us to defend traditional biblical marriage and to be able to talk about its importance and to be able to make arguments so that people can stand firm and understand why discipleship to Christ is essential, even when a culture is turning against the biblical understanding of marriage, at least in many jurisdictions.
Americans, maybe we'll conclude on this point. Americans generally are not accustomed to having to make such profound decisions involving the political, cultural sphere and their own faith. Other parts of the world, this happens all the time. It doesn't happen in America. But now it is.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely right. And Mark, just before we go, I would like to mention, once again, that the Evangelicals and Catholics Together is publishing a book, if I may, with the 9 statements, including this statement on marriage. The book is at the publishers, which is Baker Academic Press in Grand Rapids, and it's expected to be out sometime at the end of 2015. So this will have the 9 statements we've issued, including the statement on marriage. But the statement on marriage will be available in First Things shortly. But I do hope readers who are interested in all of the great theological work and the tremendous convergences that have taken place between evangelicals and Catholics over the last 20 years, we think it's truly a work of God, and we hope readers would be interested in it.
I see that ECT is now celebrating its 20th anniversary, and beyond the book, two things. Is there a website? Is there a way for readers, listeners to find out more about ECT, and what are the future plans for ECT?
Well, I would say that our statements are available on the First Things website. You have to search on the First Things website for Evangelicals and Catholics Together, and you can find the statements there, the 9 statements. And you can also Google ECT just generally and find them. Our plans for the future, I mean, we've been going strong, and we haven't decided on our next topic, but there are many things we've talked about, one of which is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation is going to take place in 2017. And we've talked about dealing with that question, perhaps a statement by Evangelicals and Catholics Together commemorating the 500th anniversary. We've talked about a theme aligned with this statement, which is sexuality and Christian discipleship. Obviously, we're embodied sexual beings. Sexuality is very important to us individually, to our culture. How do we live Christian discipleship today? How in particular are single people, whether those with heterosexual or homosexual inclinations, how can they live more fully within the church, a vibrant discipleship within the church, and how can they be given good theological formation and also be ministered to properly? So those are just a couple of themes we've talked about. We haven't made a final decision yet.
Mark, I wouldn't want us to leave this statement completely without noting two things that are made near the end of this statement, two very important points. And one is the fact that we as evangelicals and Catholics recognize that we are all acutely aware of our own broken lives and healing. And there's no effort here to put ourselves over against others as though we didn't have our own struggles. We all need God's forgiveness. We all need God's love. And nothing in this statement contradicts that. The other thing is that we also recognize that in human history and in our own society, there have been injustices done against homosexual persons. And we in no way sympathize with that. We can think back to the experience in the Third Reich and many since then, where there's no place for that kind of discrimination and actual persecution. We have no sympathy for that. We're calling ourselves, first of all, and our fellow Christians to fidelity based on the gospel of Jesus Christ and on God's word to us.
Yeah, and I would just like to reiterate that, and thank you for bringing that up, Timothy, because we say in the document that we share the proper desire of Christians to repent of injustice against those who experience same-sex attraction. So we recognize indeed that oftentimes within history, people of same-sex attraction have been persecuted, and we wanted to make clear that we want to stand up against that in the name of Christ as strongly as we possibly can.